Open your Bibles, would you please, to Mark chapter 2. Tonight we'll look at a number of scriptures, but we'll start by looking at verses 18 through to 22, and we'll have that as a bit of a Bible reading, and then we'll work through the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 as we work our way through the message. Last time we finished at verse 17 in our series. We were looking at the need for us to be salt and light in the world. Jesus had power to forgive sin, and his purpose was to forgive sinners. And as we continue through the passage, we see further contrast or conflict between the Pharisees and Christ. But let's read that Bible reading, verse 18 to 22, and then we'll pray. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. No man putteth new wine in old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we have in you. We thank you for our Saviour. We thank you that, Lord, we trust not in ourselves for righteousness. As we read the account of these discussions and we read of these Pharisees, these self-righteous men, Lord, I thank you that we have something they don't, or they didn't. We have that relationship with you. Lord, help us to see the contrast and learn from it tonight. Pray that your Spirit would be present in this place and that you would speak to us through your word. Pray for liberty as I preach, clarity of mind. And I ask that all that I say would simply be your words and your message, and my words that they just fall to the ground. Hide me behind the cross, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Pharisees really were professional hair splitters. They were nitpickers, or they were just focused on the details. They loved picking out minor faults or little violations and honing in on them. They're always quick to say, you can't do that. How dare you do that? But they were completely inept at seeing the spirit of the law or the purpose for the law. I wonder, have you ever been around someone who's always picking at things? Someone who's always critical? Always splitting hairs? Finding fault? Dana, have you ever been around anyone like that? Of course not. We all know what it's like. If you spend much time with me, you'll know that I try and overcome that. Always seeing fault with things. It's a horrible habit. That's not a nice thing for someone to be or to be around. People who always see the negative and focus on all the little details. Now, these Pharisees were all about the details. They could look, and as we'll see tonight, they can look at a situation where any reasonable man would rejoice. And any reasonable man would praise God. And they complain. And they gripe. And they find fault. Some small portion of their tradition or their way of thinking or their understanding of the law of God, some small part was challenged or ignored, and they don't like it. And they had a myriad of laws which they tried to keep, but they never understood what the law was all about. They had a wonderful religion in their eyes, but they had no spirituality. They had the written Mosaic law, but then they also produced the Talmud. And we won't go into a lot of details for the sake of time. But basically their understanding of the law was that God gave the law in its simplest form in the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, and then it was their duty to explain it to everyone. And they produced the Talmud, which is the oral law, the law that was handed down from generation to generation. And they had a lot of commentary that went with it. So they saw it as their duty to educate people and interpret the law and make sure people did what God said they ought to do. But in doing so, they perverted God's law. The truth is, if they had a supercomputer, they couldn't keep track of all the laws they made, much less keep them. They couldn't be obedient to everything they expected of everybody else. And the law of Moses, or the law in their mind, became a prison of traditions and regulations that God never intended. What they would call the law was something they had made the law become, and it wasn't something that God wanted. It wasn't God's intention, I don't believe, for the Jews to be bogged down with rule-keeping at the expense of loving God. Now, certainly there's some rules. God gave them, and he expects his people to obey them, but he didn't want them bogged down with that at the expense of actually loving God. He didn't want them to be bogged down with the traditional life, with the ceremonial life, at the expense of the spiritual. See, in this passage tonight, we will see the account of this confrontation between those two mindsets. Those that had corrupted the law and who were consumed with the tradition, with the regulation, and Christ himself, who was perfectly righteous in every way. These men claim to be righteous. They profess to be righteous and pleasing to God, but there's Christ standing before them in contrast to them. Tonight, before we really get into that message, I'd like to mention that it seems, as you read through this passage, that Jesus breaks the law. Let me make it really clear that he doesn't. Jesus cannot and did not break the law. It's impossible. He may have and did not follow the traditions of sinful men who say that he's breaking the law, but Jesus never once broke the law. He doesn't. Tonight we'll notice, first of all, how the Pharisees misunderstood righteousness. We'll see three of their misunderstandings tonight. Firstly, the Pharisees misunderstood righteousness. See, they thought that they were righteous. They thought that righteousness came by their rules, but Christ comes and shows them true righteousness. We saw in our reading the Pharisees were watching the disciples of the Lord, and they said, they noticed that the disciples of the Lord didn't fast. And in the mind of those Pharisees, that was a real problem, because the Pharisees fasted. And in their mind, fasting was synonymous with righteousness. That meant it was the same thing, went hand in hand. You couldn't be righteous if you didn't fast. So here's a problem. They believed in fasting. They fasted. The disciples of John the Baptist, they fasted. If you want to be in this business of religion, you need to fast. That's what the Pharisees were saying. We fast, we're really serious believers, the Pharisees would say. We really serve God. We're really pious and spiritually minded. Mind you, they didn't say this, but let me fill in the gaps. They said, we fast because we're godly. And though we were glad that John the Baptist was murdered, he fasted and his disciples fasted. Now that he supports our cause and our argument, we'll draw him into it. We weren't exactly the best of friends back then. In fact, he called us a generation of vipers. But now that he supports what we think, then now he'll be in on the argument. We love John now. So though we're happy he's gone, he also fasted. So why don't you? So Jesus, why don't you fast? Why don't your disciples fast? And here in Mark, we see Jesus' response, pardon me, with this wonderful illustration. Verse 19, Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, it's not that they cannot. They could have. But there was no reason to. There's no reason to fast. According to the law of Moses, fasting was required one day a year. Which day? Does anyone want to have a guess? One special day of the year for the Jews. No guesses? Day of Atonement. Someone did. The Day of Atonement was the one law-required day of fasting in the Old Testament. But throughout the generations, and as they handed down the law from one to the other, and as they made comments on it, the law, it went from fasting on one day a year to now, if you were a really righteous and spiritual person, you fasted on every Monday and every Thursday. Somehow they must have figured that if fasting for one day is good, then it must be more fasting must be better. So that's the expectation they brought upon everybody else. Now, if they fasted twice a week with a desire to draw near to God and with a real dedication to him and seeking him and desiring that relationship with him, I don't think it would be a bad thing that they fasted twice a week. They can't take that practice and then force others to. I don't think that's right. That would have been a problem. But the reality was they weren't drawing near to God. They weren't fasting because they were dedicating themselves to God or seeking his face. No, they fasted because they wanted to be seen to be righteous. They wanted everyone to think how good they were. There was a whole system of stupidity that went along with fasting for the Pharisees. They would paint their faces white so that everyone thought they looked pale and would think, wow, he must have gone without food, he must be righteous. They would wear really old clothes that were falling apart, that were special Monday and Thursday clothes that you'd wear those days so everyone knew you were fasting. They'd even walk in a way that made them look weak. Now, I've done that as a teenager, hobbling off like a sports field, thinking, oh, I'm going to make a little more out of that injury than it doesn't really hurt that much. They milked it for what it was worth. They walked around like they were dying so that everyone knew that they were fasting. You know, I don't know about you, but if I saw a person with their face painted white, wearing old clothes, walking around looking miserable, the first thought I would have was, he's really walking with God. True? No, that's the last thing on anyone's mind. It would be ridiculous to think that is a picture of righteousness. But to the culture, to the people, that's what people thought. They thought they were impressing everyone. Jesus said, when we fast, he said, don't do it like the hypocrites in Matthew 6, who have a sad countenance, who disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Jesus said, verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. So Jesus said, don't do what they do. Now, that's not right. They have their reward. People think they're wonderful. People think they're righteous, but in reality, they're not. So these painted-faced Pharisees come along to Jesus and say, why don't you fast like us? Why don't you fast like us? And the Lord's response, as long as the bridegroom is here, then there's no real need. We need to really understand another little custom that goes along with that. It's probably a good custom, though I think in our country, Australians might abuse it. But in Jewish culture, when a man got married, it wasn't a time of fasting, it was a time of feasting. There would be more or less a seven-day bachelor party leading up, but it was completely appropriate and fitting, and it was a right time to celebrate and to feast and to enjoy one another's company. So what Jesus is saying is, I'm the bridegroom, the believers are the bride, and while we're together, it's not a time for fasting, it's a time for feasting. There's coming days when they'll fast, but that's not the time now. When the Jews heard that, they didn't like it. They didn't like hearing or seeing a difference between what they were doing and what they were calling righteous and what Jesus was doing and what he was calling appropriate and right. Pharisees were filled with righteousness, but it was just the wrong kind. They were filled with self. Jesus wants to illustrate that, and he goes on and he wants them to understand that he's not coming to be one of them. He's not coming to wear the robes of the Pharisees. He's not coming to reinforce their system of religion and do's and don'ts and tradition. He's coming with something new. Now, they may have wanted him to slip on the robes and to join ranks. They may have wanted the Messiah to come and look like a Pharisee. But that's not what he did. See, Jesus wouldn't slip into their system. It would be like taking a new piece of cloth and sewing it into an old garment that's already shrunk. And that new cloth would shrink and it would tear apart the garment and it would all be ruined. No, they wouldn't like Jesus to come along and slip into their religion, just like you wouldn't put new wine into old wineskins. It'd be like pouring new wine into a goat skin that's all dry and shriveled and hard. And that new wine would ferment and expand, and that wineskin would burst and the wine would spill out. Now, they wouldn't want Jesus coming along and joining into their system because it would break things apart. No, he didn't do that. He was saying to them, I don't want to be like you guys. I don't want to be like you and your form of righteousness. I didn't come to be like you. I came to show you something new. And that new, although it's not new, it was new to them. That new was grace. See, God's always been a God of grace. People in the Old Testament saved by faith like we're saved by faith. They look forward to the cross, we look back to the cross, but the Pharisees had missed it. And Jesus came to demonstrate something new. Forgiveness of sins by faith. See, the law was never intended to make a man righteous. These Pharisees misunderstood it. The law really was intended to show us just how sinful we are and to exasperate us as we try our very hardest to keep it, that we fall on our knees before God saying, I am nothing like you, God. The Pharisees misunderstood righteousness. They saw the law. And mind you, if you asked a Pharisee, what do they think of the law? What do you think they'd say? We love the law. And we exalt the law. We reverence the law. We lift it high, and they would think that they have the law up on a pedestal. But they don't. They actually downgrade it. They take God's holy standard of perfection and they break it into manageable chunks that they can keep or they think they can keep. And instead of exalting it and revering it the way they think they do, they've actually diminished it in their thinking that they can have any chance of fulfilling it. They wouldn't realize that. They made righteousness attainable by the law and diminished the holiness of God. And Jesus says, and we know, that the law doesn't produce success. It produces failure after failure after failure every time. And we all know this. We're all sinners. And if we try and keep God's standard of perfection, we fall. We've all done it. We've all fallen. Jesus is saying to these men who think they can keep the law, why would I come and observe your system when all it produces is failure after failure? Now I'm coming to bring something new, grace, forgiveness of sins. He didn't come to save through the law. He came not to dress up in the religious ways of the Pharisees, no, but he came to fulfill the law, to be perfectly obedient to it, and then to make his way to Calvary, to offer the perfect sacrifice for sin. You know, they thought that that righteousness came through the law, but Jesus would come along and teach that righteousness comes only through his shed blood. Religion does the same thing today. Religion thinks righteousness comes by works, but Christianity teaches righteousness comes through the shed blood of Christ. Second thing the Pharisees misunderstood was blessing. In verse 23 through to 28, we read another account of this conflict or contrast. Just work out how much we need to read. Start at verse 23. It came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. The Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath that which is not lawful? So here we obviously know the picture. Jesus and his disciples are making their way through the field, and the disciples are hungry. They pluck the ears of corn to eat that day. And the Pharisees are watching. They say, you can't do that. Once again, they're good at saying that. You can't pluck ears of corn on the Sabbath. See, in the days of the Lord, now, most of us are probably aware of this, we won't go into detail. This wasn't illegal for them to do this. They were following the law of gleaning, where God had made provision for those that were poor and suffering. There's a fly buzzing around my head. God had made provision through the law for those that were poor and hungry, that they could take food from the corners of a crop. So these men weren't like you and I stealing apples from the neighbour's tree. Maybe you haven't done that, where the neighbour comes out and he yells at you. He says, get out of my crop. You know, these men weren't doing the wrong thing. They were allowed to take the corn. What the Pharisees said was, you can't do that on the Sabbath. You can't harvest on the Sabbath. It wasn't that they were stealing, it's that they were breaking some Sabbath rule. The Pharisees really misunderstood blessing. What was the Sabbath originally, if it wasn't a day of blessing? Who's worked 7 days a week for week after week after week? Who wants to? No one in their right mind wants to work constantly. God, way back in creation, gave the example. The Sabbath is a wonderful picture of God's design for man to rest. It need not be a burden. But for these Pharisees, they turned God's blessing into a burden. They burned it down with rules. See, in many ways, they made the Sabbath itself an idol, where they worshipped Sabbath rather than God. And all these rules to make sure that they kept Sabbath. And they're ridiculous. They really are. They taught that you shouldn't look in a mirror in case you see a grey hair and be tempted to pluck it. And that would be considered reaping. I can find sillier ones. My favourite modern day one. In Jerusalem today, you go into a motel, they've got three lifts, or hotel probably, multi-story, three lifts, and in the middle it says Sabbat elevator. Because it's unlawful to push a button on the Sabbath elevator stops at every floor going up and every floor going down, so that those religious Jews don't have to push a button. They have lamps that you turn on the night before, and then you kind of twist the cloche around it, like this little sleeve around it, so it appears to be off. And then in the morning, instead of turning the light on, you just turn the little thing around and reveal the light so that you don't have to turn a light on the Sabbath. Like, they're still doing this today. And I actually think it's getting worse. Like, more generations have gone on. You can eat an egg late on the Sabbath as long as you kill the chicken for laying the egg on the Sabbath. Like, serious. You can spit on a rock, but you can't spit on the ground because spitting on the ground makes mud, and that's mortar, and that's work. If you're interested, unusual Sabbath laws into Google, you'll find so many. Wikipedia's got a whole list of it. Everything on Wikipedia is true, by the way. It was well referenced. So, they were plucking corn. They broke the traditions. Now, we will go into a little bit of detail because this had stumped me for a little while. Jesus' response is unusual. Jesus' response here to their accusation is often used to teach situation ethics, which means that it's okay to do certain things in certain situations. He uses the example of David going into the temple when he's got his men, his hungry men. He goes in and he eats the showbread. We know the story. And Jesus quotes this as a response. And these disciples said, you can't eat that food on the Sabbath. You can't pluck that corn on the Sabbath. And then Jesus said, well, David ate showbread on the Sabbath. And it's almost like he's saying, well, David did it when he had a great need. And the disciples are hungry, so they've got a great need. So there's nothing wrong with it. But if you think that, you're opening up a can of worms. You really are. Because who knows what's right and what's wrong? Situational ethics do away with absolute truth and absolute rules of Scripture and say, well, you can obey it, but if someone's going to die, then you don't have to obey it. Or if someone's going to get hurt, then you don't have to obey it. Or if someone's going to be inconvenienced slightly, then you don't have to. Who knows anymore? So why did Jesus use this story about David in response? I believe he's using a form of reasoning. He's using this form of reasoning which highlights the Pharisees' inconsistency. You see, David was their hero, Hebrew hero. And Jesus is saying something like this. You Pharisees revere David as a great king, a Hebrew hero, but he once broke the law of Moses when he ate that sacred bread. But you don't condemn him for that. But we, my disciples, have violated one of your traditions, and you're accusing us, and you're having to go at us with calling us sinful. That's inconsistent. And I believe that's why he uses this argument. I'm sure there's more to it than that, all right? But I believe that's the thrust of what he's saying. These Pharisees took God's blessing of the Sabbath, turned it into a burden that God didn't intend. He said in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Lord Jesus is here to set these people free from such ignorance. God's intention was for the Sabbath to be a time of worship, time of rest, so that man, not so much that man couldn't feed himself an ear of corn as he walked through a field. See, these disciples weren't working, they weren't harvesting the crop, they were simply living. Pharisees misunderstood the blessing of God, turned it into bondage, and religion does that today too. Lastly, Pharisees misunderstood mercy. And we look into chapter 3 and see this example, this last contrast. Verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue. There was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. When he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. He saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. When he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of hearts. You don't hear that very often about the Lord, that he looked upon someone with anger. You know, I can only try and imagine the look that Christ gave them that day, when he looked at them with anger, grieved in his heart. You know what God hates? People who love rules and traditions but don't care about people. That's what we see here. These Pharisees were all consumed with being righteous and doing everything by the book, But there's a man there with a desperate need and they want him gone. They don't want to have anything to do with him. You see, Pharisees didn't understand mercy. They thought that they had merited God's favour. That they were the children of Abraham. And they were walking the righteous path and that God's favour was upon them because they deserved it. But this man with the withered hand, by the way, the Pharisees, as they look at disability or disease, blindness, deafness, anyone who's paralysed, what would they think? Sin. This man deserves what he got. Someone sinned. He has earned that affliction. We've earned God's favour. We've merited what God's bestowed upon us. And though this man was a Jew and he was allowed in the synagogue, I find it highly likely that he would have been compelled by prejudice and tradition to stand at the very back. That though he was there, he wasn't a welcome visitor. Because I know the Jews' mind towards disease, sin. And Jesus, when he saw him, called him to stand forth or to come forward. Those men, the Pharisees, were watching. The word watch gives us an idea that they were sly about it. It's like they were watching out of the corner of their eye. They had a desire to accuse him. They had an agenda. They were pretending like they weren't interested, but they were watching really closely. And I can imagine the scene as he calls out to the man with the withered hand, the man that they're trying to cover up and hide and keep him away in a corner. And Jesus calls him forth. And these Pharisees are thinking to themselves, what is he doing? He's already called into question our righteousness. He's called into question our Sabbath keeping and now the synagogue. He's going to bring this withered man's hand into the middle of the synagogue. This isn't right. See, Jesus, I suspect, was there to deliver the Sabbath message. He sees the man. He calls him forward. What does he say? Verse 4. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. You've been instructing me on Sabbath rules about what we can harvest and what we can't. You told me that I did the wrong thing when I did that. Now I'll ask you a question. Is it right to heal this man? Is it right? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to give life? And you see what those hard-hearted Pharisaical people did. Nothing. And say anything, they were like a deer in the headlights. If we say what we really think, we're going to look really nasty. Because they were thinking, it is not right to heal this man on the Sabbath. That's what was going through their mind, I'm convinced. Or if they were thinking, yes, Lord Jesus, yes, heal him, restore his hand, bring the glory to yourself. They couldn't say that because it would go against everything that they'd stood for in the past, and they weren't prepared to do that. They were too proud. See, Jesus looks at this crippled man with compassion. He looks at those hard hearts of the Pharisees. He's trying to bring them out. He's trying to show them the error of their ways and their legalistic religion. Trying to show them the law doesn't heal. Mind you, if you want to study it out, what does a hand represent if not power? Power to do, power to perform. And here's this man who has no power to do, no power to perform, but God himself in the flesh is going to restore his hand. No merit, no work, simply God reaching down and healing. It's a picture of salvation. Whereas those Pharisees stand over there with full faculty of their hands, thinking they have all the power in the world to keep the law of God, but their heart is black and there's no life for them. The law doesn't heal. The law doesn't give life. The law doesn't produce righteousness. He's trying to draw them out, but they won't even answer him. What does the Lord do? He heals the man with the withered hand. Praise God. What do the Pharisees do? Verse 6, they stormed out. It says went forth, but that means stormed out. They emitted, like you spew forth. They marched out of there. They wanted nothing to do with it. And what does it say in verse 6? They straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They had a heart now and a desire to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone know who the Herodians were? People who loved Herod and who loved Rome. Who were the Pharisees? People who hated Herod and hated Rome. But they had a common bond. They wanted rid of Christ. They hated Jesus more. sounds an awful lot like religion today. They mistake mercy and God's undeserved kindness and believe in merit. And really, they hate Christ and all he claimed to be. Two thoughts in conclusion for us tonight. Being pious is never a substitute for spirituality. Being like the Pharisees is not enough. Being godly on the outside is not a substitute for being godly on the inside. Piety is what we do when people are watching. When people are there to see our actions, then we do the right thing. Spirituality is what we are, who we are, regardless of who's watching. We know something about these pious Pharisees. They made all these rules, but they couldn't keep them. Jesus told us they didn't even observe it themselves. I want you to think about this statement. My goal is not to appear godly. My goal is to be godly. What do you think about that? My goal is not to appear spiritual, but my goal is to be spiritual. What's your goal? Because in that little difference, the Pharisees on one side, Christ on the other. Picture of those that wanted to appear spiritual and godly, and Christ himself who is perfectly righteous. I think in that small difference, we see Christ. Second thought that we have in conclusion, rules and regulations protect us, but they don't make us righteous. We have a few rules around our church. We have a few standards. Are we like the Pharisees? Have we made up rules and traditions of men that really have no worth? Well, no. No, we have rules for a reason. And traditions can be wonderful. Just because they're traditions and we don't find them in God's word doesn't mean we throw them out, because many of them are great. Churches today are pushing in the opposite direction to their own detriment. They're trying to have everything new. I read in preparation for this a flyer, it was on the internet, at a church that said, "This is not your parents' church," as though that's a good thing. Now, I'm glad that we have a church that's traditional, that follows things the way they have been done for many years. I appreciate that. The practice of preaching the word and singing the hymns and fellowshipping with God and the saints. There is value to standards and rules. They create an atmosphere where godliness has every chance to grow. But rules don't make godly people. They don't. Because you can take a man, you can put him in a place with good rules and good tradition, and you can even make him conform to the standard. And make him keep the rules and follow the tradition, but you and I know that he can still have a heart as black as he chooses to have. Rules don't make people righteous, but they help provide an environment for righteousness to grow. When there's a desire to know God and to love God and to grow in the Lord, then rules and standards offer protection. They do. I appreciate being able to come here where there's particular standards, because it's a safe place. It's a safe place for new Christians as well. And you don't want someone just getting saved out in an environment of hostility. Here, there's protection. We need that. The Pharisees held on to the thought, sadly, that those rules weren't just protection, but they were the path to righteousness, and we need to not fall into the same trap. Not necessarily a measure of righteousness either. It comes on the inside as God does a great work. Jesus was trying to teach them this, that the spirit of the law was this: show a man that he's dead and allow him to come to Christ and live. That's why Jesus and the Pharisees were at such odds. They were full of their righteousness while he was revealing to them true righteousness. And may God help us to understand it and to not chafe against rules that are here to protect us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, for Christ and how he spoke to these Pharisees. Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to fall into their way of thinking, and to measure godliness by obedience in perhaps even to the traditions and standards. Lord, help us to not worry about what other people think and simply pursue after you regardless of who's watching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.